The real thing that you're all waiting to hear from me is a couple of weeks ago, I was here and we were all on pins and needles, right? As my wife was due at any moment and we were waiting for my phone to ring and us to have to rush out of here. Well, that didn't happen, but on July 30th, we did welcome Evangelina Joan into our family. And so there she is. Yes. We've already kind of just defaulted to calling her Lena. She is precious. I now have four girls and a boy. Thank you. Some of you laughed. Some of you groaned. All of you with girls are like, oh, man, that guy. So there they are. There's my 6, 5, 3, 1, and now 3 week old. And so if you were keeping track of that at home, yes, we have 5 kids, 6 and under. Pray for us. It's going really, really well. The baby's healthy. I'm healthy. Jen is doing good too. We're all healthy. It's a great time in our household. So thank you. There's sort of the update on that. If you're a guest with us, let me introduce myself. My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here. And this week we are starting a brand new series called One Small Step. It's going to be a series that takes us for about the next 4 weeks or so. And the idea behind this series is that there are small things we do. Just one small step that actually ends up being a massively significant thing in our life. That although it's very simple and maybe seemingly small, the ramifications of it are huge. Take, for instance, your vehicle. Right, I drive a car, and if I don't, on a consistent basis, put 6 to 8 ounces of oil in my car, it ceases to work. The engine seizes up its oil, 6 to 8 ounces, that's so small, but it contributes to a much larger picture. Or take the idea of flossing, right? How many of you, right before you go to the dentist, it's the week of, and you're like, oh no, I have not flossed at all. And they're going to ask me, last time I was here, I promised that I was going to floss, right? And you haven't, but you know that it's healthy for you. It's that one small thing that the data says contributes to our overall health in very significant ways. Or maybe you remember a time when you were dating, or maybe you are dating, and there's that moment when you're on the date, and you're sitting next to the girl, and you're doing whatever it is you're doing on the date, and you notice that her hand is really close to yours. And you think, should I go for it? Should I reach out and try to hold her hand right now? It's inches. It's maybe centimeters. It's such a small distance. But oh, the ramifications are huge. Because if you reach over and you grab her hand and she holds it, well, then everything after that has changed. But if you reach over to try to hold her hand and she withdraws it, everything after that moment has changed, right? Either way, it's such a small thing. It's just tiny. But oh, it means such a big deal in that moment. Or if you're a parent, you know the way that you can encourage and talk to your kids can change the entire trajectory of their life. This week, we all mourned the loss of Aretha Franklin, right? The queen of soul. Well, I was reading some quotes and some things she said about her life, and here's one of the things she said. I was around 8 or 9. My dad asked me to sing that day. Had he not been a minister, he could very well have been a great singer. I really didn't want to sing, but he heard the possibilities and continued to encourage me. And thank God he did. One small thing. A dad that looked at his young daughter, Aretha, and just encouraged her to sing, and she became the gift that she was for so many of us. That's what this series is about, the small things that we can do in our faith that have massive ramifications for us. But of course, most of us here, if you didn't witness it, you remember the time that this phrase, one small step, came into our collective conscience.
Okay, Neil, we can see you coming down the ladder now. I'm going to step off the limb now. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
July 20th, 1969, Hollywood did a great job on that video, didn't they? Didn't they? Okay. Whether you're a conspiracy theorist or not, right? It's one small step. It's one small step that Neil Armstrong had to take. But oh, what that represented was so much bigger. And it represented all of the things that had come before at that moment where the space module landed on the moon and they said, the eagle has landed. That one small step represented that. The one small step represented the countless manpower and hours and hours and hours of men and women sweating and thinking and trying to figure out how do we put a human being on the moon. One small step represented that. One small step represented John F. Kennedy standing before a crowd of people at Rice University and saying, we choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. You see, so often one small step can represent things that were so much bigger and that came before. This morning, I want us to talk about and spend some time looking at this one small step of baptism. It's a significant thing in the life of someone that follows Jesus. It's one small step, but it represents so many other things. Baptism is an ancient practice that we do in the church. In fact, if you were to look in the New Testament is a series of texts that were put together after Jesus came and walked on this earth. After Jesus died and rose again, the people that followed him sat down and took account of what they had seen and witnessed, and God worked through them so that we would have the story today. And in the New Testament, you meet this guy named John. John was out in the wilderness and he was calling people to repent. What repentance means is that you finally look up one day and you go, wait a minute, the things that God values are not what I value. And the things that God calls good, I don't call those good. And the things that God calls bad, I don't call those bad. And you've been at war with God and you maybe didn't even know it. And although you were rebelling against him, there comes this moment where we repent and we say, God, I now want to agree with you. That you are God and I am not. And I am going to agree that what you call me to is what I am called to. So John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and we call him John the Baptist because he's baptizing so many people, we give him that nickname. And he's a bit of a rebel, a bit rough around the edges. In fact, if John wanted to fit in with the religious elite of the day, he would have probably been a Pharisee or a Sadducee and dressed something like this. And in elaborate robes and garb and had his staff and his rings and his scepters and had the finest of linens. But John the Baptist, well, he didn't dress like that. He looked a little more rough. He let his beard grow and apparently according to this tradition, he was balding. But he had this camel skin that he would wear and he was kind of this wilderness wild man kind of guy out baptizing people, calling them to repent. Maybe to put that analogy into modern terms, if you think about your traditional preacher and maybe what comes to mind, you see this guy. Somebody that's holding that Bible, wagging their finger, angry and wanting you to understand all the things that you have done wrong. And that's not really what it means to dress or to represent God, right? Because we know that John really looks like this. I mean, he's a rebel. He's got birds on his shirt. And I mean, he's got camel, but it's camel colored pants, right? Not camel's hair skin. And right. I mean, it's okay. It's all silly, but it's just going, listen, we are trying to follow even in the tradition of John the Baptist today, right? And to say, listen, we want to continue to call people to God. And we're going to continue to ask them to take one small step. And there came a point in John the Baptist's ministry when he's there in the water baptizing people. And Jesus Christ steps on to the scene. And he goes to get baptized. And John's like, no, you are the Son of God. Why should I baptize you? But Jesus says, no, I'm here to be baptized. And as soon as he is baptized, God the Father from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And from that moment forward, the church throughout all of history has said, hey, if you have believed in Jesus, then get baptized. Hey, one comes right after the other because there is always a belief and then there is action. And our action is hinged on our belief. And so we see this happen in the text early on. And I tend to typically say, well, what was good for Jesus is good for me. And so as we talk about baptism, though, this morning, I want us to look at a text in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a section of scriptures that were written, a lot of them talking about the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one that was going to come someday. And there's one book in the Old Testament called Jonah. Jonah's perhaps one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's four chapters. It's quick. You could read it in one setting. And it's colorful and there's action-packed and things are moving like crazy. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up there or turn them on, or the words are going to be on the screen. But in the book of Jonah, we're going to see that there's belief and action follows that. To sort of catch you up into the story, there's this guy named Jonah. He's a prophet of God. And God comes to Jonah and he calls Jonah and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites. I want you to go to Nineveh, the Ninevite people, and I want you to tell them that judgment is coming. Jonah, go and tell them that. But Jonah, well, he knows the Ninevites. He knows the reputation that they have, and he doesn't want to go and tell them that God in 40 days is going to bring judgment upon them. And we maybe give Jonah a bad rap, but the reality is the Ninevites were not kind people. They were not nice people. They were not good people. In fact, I want to read for you here in a second some of the history that we have from their own kings and what they recorded, because what would happen is the kings of Nineveh, they would go into other lands, into other territories, and they would wage war against people groups. And most of the time, they would win. And then after winning, well, it didn't go well for the people that had lost. And so if you're one of those that doesn't like to hear violence, maybe you're one that when you watch a movie and the violent scene happens, you like do this number, right? And you just peek because it's like, I'm not really watching, right? Or maybe you're one of those that when it's really intense, you turn the volume all the way down because the soundtracks make it worse. I can watch it, just turn down the volume and then the suspense is gone. So if you're one of those, you can like stick your fingers in your ear. Maybe if you're like under 12, you can just do this and be like, la, 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 la for the next couple of seconds, okay? Because it's a little bit violent. But we have to understand that the Ninevites, they really carried with it what terrorism was. They terrorized people. Here's what they say from their own history. I built a pillar over his city gate and I flayed all the chiefs who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skin. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. I cut the limbs off the officers of the royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I took as living captives. From some I cut off their noses, others their ears, others their fingers, and many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another pillar of heads. And I bound their heads to tree trunks around the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in a fire. The Ninevites are not nice people. It's a little bit understanding that Jonah hears that God is saying, hey, I want you to go to the Ninevites. And he's like, nope, not me. Not me. The best I can figure, Jonah has one of two things are going to happen. He's either going to go to the Ninevites and declare, hey, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow you. And they're like, God who? And they kill him. Or they repent, they say, God, we now want to believe as you believe. And now as a result of believing in God, his mercy, his grace, and his love is showered upon them. And they're not held accountable for their sins because Jesus Christ would be the one held accountable someday. And so Jonah's going, no, I don't like either of those options. So he tucks tail and he runs. He gets on a boat and they set sail as he tries to flee, and a storm rages around them, so much so that the sailors on this boat go, man, we don't know what's happening here. This is a storm. It's making us scared. And Jonah realizes, wait, it's because I'm on this boat. God is trying to get my attention. And so they take Jonah and they throw him overboard. And immediately the storm stops. But then after Jonah gets thrown overboard, that's when the next thing happens. That's when the Meg comes and eats him. Seriously, he gets swallowed by a giant fish, people. Read your Bibles. It's crazy. He looks a lot like Jason as well, apparently, right? But like here, this giant fish, I don't know if it was the megalodon or a whale or just a big fish. I don't know what it was, but this fish comes and swallows him. And then Jonah spends 3 days. And as would probably happen for most people in the belly of a big fish, he meets God there. It's a humbling experience. And so the whale or the fish or whatever it was then vomits him out onto the shore right outside in Nineveh. And he's like, okay, God, you've got my attention. And in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, he walks into the city. And when Jonah began to enter the city, one day's walk, he announced, at the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So notice that Jonah shows up. He finally obeys God. He comes in and he says, in 40 days, the city is going to be overthrown. And if you hear that and you know the history of the Ninevites, you go, yeah, that makes sense. They have been rebelling against God. They have been going and attacking innocent people who had done nothing to them, and they have been doing atrocious things to them. It's about time judgment came. And so God says, hey, I'm about to overthrow this city. But notice that Jonah's a little bit like a kid who you've asked to do something and they don't want to do it, so you make them do it, and then they do it, and the words are there, but the heart's not in it. Because Jonah only presents part of the gospel. You see, gospel means good news, and it's the good news of God, and Jonah is to show up and be declaring that, but he only says in 40 days you're going to be overthrown. He only gives them the negative. He says, listen, in 40 days, you are finally going to be called to account for all of the injustices that you have done. Nothing about God's mercy or grace or love or forgiveness or kindness. Nothing about, hey, in 40 days, God is going to overthrow you, but if you would simply submit to God, then he will relent. None of that. Because although the words are there, Jonah's heart is far from it. Some of you need to be reminded this morning that we serve a God that is full of compassion, that is full of love, that is full of mercy, that wants nothing more than to be in deep, intimate relationship with you, caring for you, meeting you where you are at and saying, I love you. Because maybe you grew up in a home that was a religious home of some sort, but all of the love and the grace and the mercy, oh, it wasn't there. You just knew that you were always messing up and making God angry and mad, and you were worried about what was going to happen next. That was only half of the story. There's still the good news of Jesus for you. Or maybe you grew up in a church that was that way. And you go, yeah, I was a part of a church and I thought that they cared about compassion and love and mercy until something happened in my life and then everybody stepped back and they wanted nothing to do with me anymore and you were burned by the church. But you know that God is still active and alive in his local church. And so you're here this morning, maybe as a guest, maybe as the first time going, God, I'm just going to give this church thing a chance one more time. I want you to know that yes, God cares about justice. And when there's cosmic rebellion against him, whether it's pride or idolatry, when that happens, God says, I'm going to hold people accountable. But for those that repent and say, God, I agree with you that I am unworthy and I need you, that believe in Jesus, he goes, yes, there's so much love and mercy for you there. You see, apparently the people of Nineveh understood this more than Joseph, or more than Jonah. Because here's what happens in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They declared a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human or animal, cattle or sheep, is to taste anything. They must not eat, they must not drink water. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God, and everyone must turn from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. Who knows? Who knows? Perhaps God might be willing to change his mind and relent, and to turn from his fierce anger so that we might not die. The people of Nineveh had a moment where they were faced with a decision. And I love verse 5. We can't miss this. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. For some of us, that's the first small step that we need to take. That we, like the people of Nineveh, would say, God, I don't deserve this. I don't understand this. I have done some things that are so evil in my past that if the people next to me knew that, they might not want to sit next to me anymore. But the people of Nineveh had done all of that, and in the moment, they simply believed. They said, God, we believe you. We are going to trust in you. And let's remember, they're not nice people. They've done some atrocious things. And yet they believed God. They hoped in him. Maybe for you this morning, you need to take a moment and just believe in God for the first time. So go, God, I came here today and I can't even explain why I'm here. But God, I know that you are there and that you love me. And so God, I agree with you. I agree that I need you. I believe in Jesus. that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that he died on the cross in my place because I never could have done anything to bridge the gap between a holy God and an unrighteous human being. And so God, I believe you. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, so I have a hope for the future and I don't need to worry anymore. God, I believe you. Maybe you just need to, in the quietness of your own heart, in your own mind, say that prayer to God right now. God, I believe you. It's one small step, but the ramifications and the significance of it is huge. But maybe you already believed God in the past at some point. And maybe you're sitting here today going, great, I don't need to believe him for my eternity someday that I'm already secure in that. But what about today? Well, there's areas of my life right now where I need to continue to believe God. Where I go, God, my job, I don't really trust you with that. God, the way that I'm trying to raise a family or the way that I'm trying to love a spouse or my future or the college that I'm going to go to or not go to. God, school is about to start up and it just gives me heart palpitations. I don't know what's going to happen in this next season. Maybe that's the moment that God's coming to you and saying, do you trust me? Would you believe me? Would you continue to pursue me and trust that I am aware of what's going on and I've got you? Pursue me in those things. See, no matter which one of those you land in, the beauty for us is we don't have to be like the Ninevites. If you notice the king at the end of his time there, when he was making the decree to all of the people, he says, who knows, perhaps God might be willing to change his mind. He didn't know. He was just hoping that the reality for us this morning is we don't have to hope. We can know. You can know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves you and he's there for you and he would love to meet you exactly where you're at. Because we have these amazing verses like Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. John 6:37, everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never send them away. John 3:16, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We have verse after verse, promise after promise from God that says, listen, come to me, believe in me. And you don't have to say, oh, what if, maybe, God, will you please? He says, absolutely. Absolutely, just come to me and believe. That is the kind of hope that I want to press into. I know some of our students that were at Blacklake this last week, they for the first time at Blacklake said, yeah, I believe. Other students that were at Blacklake, they said, yeah, God has taught me something and I believe in a new way. And I trust and I hope that the same is true for us in this room this morning. That all of us are looking at God and saying, God, I believe. But that's just the belief part. You see, there's always belief. And then there's an action that follows it. And the action doesn't do anything to save you or to say that, yeah, you have to do this. The action is an outward sign of that which has already happened. And we see that in the story of Nineveh as well. If you were to go back and read the story, you'd see in verse 5 that after they believed, they fasted and put on sackcloth. Verse 6, they put on sackcloth and sat on ashes. Verse 7, nobody was to taste anything. Verse 8, they put on sackcloth and they cried earnestly to God. There was an action that came after the belief. So much so that the king stands up and he goes, hey, listen, animals can't eat, sheep, cattle, I don't care. Everybody put on sackcloth. I don't know how rebellious you have to be as a cow to need to repent. But apparently the Ninevite animals were just crazy, right? And so the king goes and he's saying, listen, everything in our land needs to take a step back. And so everybody put on sackcloth. Sackcloth would have been goat's hair. It would have been these sacks that were made out of goat's hair. And so they would have taken them, they would have been gray or black, and they would have put them on as a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance. And so for you this morning, I want to give you an opportunity. If you just a second ago said, yeah, I believe in Jesus for the first time, then BJ's going to come out and we have some sackcloth for you this morning. It's, I'm totally kidding. We would never do, I don't even know where you find sackcloth. I don't even know how to get that. But that's not the action step that we're calling you to. No, the action step that we want to call you to is to go, hey, listen, there have always been outward things that we do that represent something inward that has already happened. And baptism is one of those. Now, we do this in our culture, in our society today, even outside of a religious context. If you take a wedding ceremony, for instance, right after that, you have a wedding ring. Some of you wear them. I have mine tattooed on because I'm going to lose my wedding ring. And so this way, I don't ever lose it, nor am I ever tempted to take it off because I can't. And so, like, I have this as the outward symbol of something that I know to already be true, a covenant that I made with my wife. Or we do it with sports teams and jerseys. Right, you have that professional athlete that you love so much, and so you go out and you buy their jersey and you wear that jersey because you're going, listen, I want the entire world to see outwardly what I already know, that this person is the GOAT. They're the greatest of all time, and I need everybody to know that I'm backing them up on that until they leave your team, and then you burn the jersey. Still is an outward sign of the way you think about them. Right? Inwardly things changed, and so now outwardly there's a different sign. But this, we do this in our culture. Outward signs that represent inward things. Baptism is a moment for you to come and to get buried into the water and to symbolically say, Jesus, just as you were buried into the tomb, I am now going to be buried with you there. But Jesus, you rose from the death, conquering sin and death. And so I am going to rise from the water again, living into new life as a symbol outwardly of something that has happened inwardly. You know, over the past year, we've been doing Rooted, and we've had over 900 people go through Rooted, and of those 900, dozens and dozens have been baptized, and it's been a celebration every single time. In fact, I want to show you a quick video of some of those baptisms. It's fun. It's this amazing moment where people come, and everyone around you is for you to go, hey, listen, you are taking one small step to say, I'm gonna join with the thousands upon millions of people before me that have taken that step of baptism. And it's always a celebration. Notice that not one person comes out of the water and is like, well, I guess I did that. That was fun. No, they come up and they're cheering and their hands are up and everyone around them is clapping for them and with them in that moment. And so next week at our one service, we're gonna give many of you an opportunity to be baptized. To just take that one small step that is representative of so many things that have come before you. The people that have walked in your life alongside of you, the people that have helped you there. And the beauty of it is if you noticed in that video, some of the people doing the dunking, some of them were pastors, but not all of them. Because as a church, we say, listen, if you want to get baptized, we want you to invite the person that has walked with you in your life to do the baptizing. Oh, the only thing we require is that they follow Jesus and they have been baptized. And if they hit those two things, then we go, great, put them in the tank with you. And so we invite you next week to come and to get baptized. And I know some of you are going, whoa, but no. Like, I don't like to be in front of a bunch of people. Right? You're looking at me going, Grant, you're like one of those guys, like, look at you. You're on a stage. Everybody's looking at you and you like it. That's weird. No, maybe you're one of those that's an introvert. You come, you sit in the back row where nobody can really pay attention to you. That's where my wife is right now, right? Like you're the introvert. And they're like, I just want to step back. And so you're going, whoa, baptism. It's a moment where everybody's going to be looking at me. Can I just tell you, it goes so fast. And you're going to be sitting right over here in this black tank. And yeah, everybody, there's going to be a light there and people are going to see you. But let me tell you, the water's going to be warm. It's not gonna be cold because we're Americans and we're weak. And so we gotta have some warm water. And it's gonna be this moment where everybody there, but everybody looking at you, they're for you. I don't know very many times in life where every single person in the room is there to cheer you on and to back you up and to say we love you. And so don't let the fact that you've got to be in front of a bunch of people make you not want to do it. Or maybe you're sitting here going, hey, baptism, that sounds like a great step, but isn't it too late for me? Aren't I too old for that? You are never too old to take a step of obedience. Again, in the video, if you looked at that, you saw that the age ranges were all over the place. Because there are these moments in life where we get to take the step of obedience and it is never too late. Look at Nineveh. Nineveh, God comes to them and goes, you've got 40 days. This is going to come. I don't know when judgment is going to come for us, but I know that right now, if you've believed, the next step is to be baptized. And you don't have to wait till you're ready for that or till God calls you to that. It's a step of obedience. And the right time to obey is always now. And so you're never too old that it's never too late. And maybe some of you in the room are going, yeah, but baptism, isn't baptism weird? I mean, Grant, step back for a minute. Think about baptism. I'm going to come into the church in some clothes. I'm then going to change clothes into some that I can get wet. I'm going to walk into some lukewarm, tepid water with a pastor or some other person. They're going to say something to me, and then they're going to ask me to hold my nose, because if you don't hold your nose, I'm going to hold your nose for you, and then it just feels like I'm chloroforming you. And that's just weird. And so it's like, then you're going to hold my nose, and then you're going to dunk me in the water as a symbol of Jesus dying like I'm dying, and then you're going to raise me up again, and everybody's going to cheer. Grant, that's weird. Why would I want to do that? Here's what I would say. You're absolutely right, it's weird. It is a strange thing that we do. It's something that we've done in the church. It's one of the things that God has commanded us to do. But just because it's weird doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. Because we do weird things all of the time in our culture. Right? I had a birthday party at my house recently for one of my kids. And if you'd come to that birthday party, you would have seen these things decorating the birthday party all around the room. And if you were a stranger in our culture and you walked up to me and you said, hey, what's that? I would have said, oh, that's called a balloon. And then you go, what's a balloon? And I'm like, a balloon is a piece of rubber with my breath in it. That's weird. That's an odd thing. Or how many of you in the room like honey? Right? The show of hands, who likes honey? Right? A lot of us like honey. Until you really step back and realize that honey is simply bee vomit. That's all honey is. Honey's just bee vomit that we are all consuming and we love it. And then we go so far as to look at people we love and call them honey. I'm just saying, it's weird. It's weird that we do that. Right? Or think about a wedding ceremony. Right after the wedding ceremony, we have the reception, and there comes a point in the reception where the bride stands there with her bouquet of now dying flowers and throws them blindly over her head to a bunch of single ladies behind her waiting to catch it. And we somehow think that whoever catches it is gonna be the next one to get married. That's weird. That's not the weirdest thing. Because right after that, the bride has a garter on her thigh. She never wears a garter any other time, except on her wedding day. Weird. Then she sits down in a chair with everyone around her looking at her, including her dad. I got four daughters, I'm thinking ahead. Including her dad, and her now husband retrieves said garter, only to then immediately turn around and awkwardly slingshot it to a bunch of single dudes. Okay, I mean, again, it's weird. Well, it doesn't stop us from doing it. Because we know that it's a beautiful thing and it's a ceremony, and we get caught up in it and we go, yeah, this is a part of our culture and tradition, and it becomes beautiful in that moment. We don't think about it. And so don't let the fact that it may seem a little weird stop you from getting baptized. Maybe some of you are going, hey, yeah, I was baptized as an infant, or I was sprinkled as a child, and do I really need now to get baptized as an adult? And isn't that an affront to my family and my family of origin, and how would they handle that? And let me just really simply say, I don't think it's an affront or a discouragement of that at all. If you grew up in a tradition where they do that with children and with infants, that is exciting, and that is a good thing. Because it's a family that's saying, we are dedicating this child to the Lord. And we're going to raise this child up and grow them so that one day the child will, maybe as an adult, maybe as a kid, come and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I do believe. And then we would argue that then the next step is to take that small step and say, now I'm going to get baptized. Not because I think I need to do it again, but as an affirmation of what my family said in the beginning. And so what a beautiful moment to call your family and say, hey, remember as a kid when you had me sprinkled, or you had me dedicated, or you had me baptized? Well, my church next week, they're having a one service, and they're going to have an opportunity for people to get baptized. And now as an adult, I want to step into that moment of obedience and say, yeah, I want to get baptized as the outward sign of what has happened in my life already and what my family set up for me to go into. It's a fulfillment of that, and it's a beautiful thing. Or maybe you're sitting here saying, no, I've got to get my life together first, or I'm just not ready for that. Again, it's never too early to take a step of obedience. Obedience is always needing to be done now. And if you're sitting here going, yeah, but I got to get my life together. Okay, I've got a week. Good, let me get my life together over the next week. Let's remember Nineveh. They were not nice people. They had done some evil things. And God didn't come to them and say, okay, Nineveh, in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow you. But if you can go those 40 days without going and like overthrowing some other city or without skinning some people alive, like Nineveh, you got to show me first and then I won't do it. No, they believed in God. They immediately believed in him. And God said, that's enough. You don't have to get your life together right away. Because I've done some evil things, but I've never skinned anybody. So if there's hope for Nineveh, there's hope for all of us. And so I want to invite you on your bulletin when you came in. There's a little tear-off tab at the bottom that if you want to get baptized next week, there's one option right now for next steps. And you can say, I want to get baptized next week. And maybe it'll be one of the pastors on staff, but hopefully it'll be someone in your life that you invite into that moment with you. But I know there's another group of you here that you have already been baptized. And so you're going, great, well, what do I have for this? And here's my encouragement for you. That if you were baptized in the past, to maybe look over your life this past week, the past day, this morning, the past season, I don't know the scope that you need to take. And to say, God, there was a moment in my life that I was baptized. It was an outward sign of that inward belief that I already had. For me, that was when I was 7 years old and Dr. Stephen Waterhouse did it. And at 7 years old, I said, God, I believe in you. And I represented that in washing away of the sins and the things that I needed to. But now if I look at my life, I go, oh, there's areas in my life where I'm not living out what I said I believed. That means I need to turn to God even in that moment and say, God, would you continue to just wash that? Would you continue to just speak into my life in those moments? God, I want you to continue to work. And here's an area I've been holding on to. And so God, take that. Let your baptism be a reminder of God's ongoing work in your life. And then next week, come to our one service and sit here in this room and watch people be baptized and be the biggest cheerleader, the loudest yeller, the biggest clapper. Go crazy as you support people that are taking that one small step. Let's pray together. God, I thank you this morning for each individual here. I thank you for those that call this place home. I thank you for guests that I know we have. God, I thank you that you're a God that meets us where we're at, that loves us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.